Hi, beloved. Galatians 4. We're going to be looking at verses 6 and 7 tonight. And that particular text is one of those passages of Scripture that I think is particularly suited by the Holy Spirit to address an all too often deep and sometimes very striking need in the lives of God's people. And of course, the particular need that I'm referring to is the matter of a personal, dynamic, subjective assurance that you really, actually, truly are a child of God. It's the only really theological discipline that relies on a very sanctified subjectivity, which makes it all the more fascinating to me. I'm referring to the topic theologically known as the assurance of salvation. I suppose that if I was forced to pick the top five concerns that Christian people occasionally struggle with, there is absolutely zero doubt in my mind that this struggle concerning my personal assurance that I'm going to heaven, that has got to occupy certainly one of those top five slots, if not the top slot. Now, that may possibly come as a surprise to some of you because you may have never, ever experienced the torture that accompanies doubting your salvation. But I can assure you that no small number of the Lord's people really, for the last 2,000 years, have indeed passed through that excruciating, torturous, debilitating dread over whether they're really and truly saved or not, whether they have passed from death to life. Much of that doubt has been caused by the horrendous theology that's been proffered by the charismatic movement. That is truly unfortunate. But it is critically important for a Christian to know and have a know-so salvation, whether or not you've truly been accepted by God. It's not so much whether you accepted Christ. The better word actually is received. You receive Christ. Christ is accepted whether you accept him or not. You receive Christ to be saved. The question is whether he's accepted you, and do you know that? And that's why we can be ever so thankful for, I think, verses 6 and 7. Verses 6 and 7, amazingly enough, are designed to assure us on the basis of a, and this is almost an oxymoron, a, listen to this, a genuine subjective experience. You almost, with those first two words almost don't go together. If you've ever had the joy of being used of God to win someone to Christ, one of the first things that you would likely do after that person calls on God to save them would be to then ask him, all right, and this is what I have done. I have had a few opportunities in my life to actually see someone come to Christ through my witness. And the first thing I do, right after they pray to receive Christ, is I ask them, all right, now tell me, how do you know you're going to heaven? Because it's absolutely critical that they be able to answer that question. Now, what would you say is the most common answer that you hear sometimes? It's not, I guarantee you, it's not the one you want to hear. they'll almost immediately say, they're just infants. If they're saved, they're total infants. They don't know a thing. And so what they'll say is, well, I just feel so much better. That is absolutely not what you want to hear. That is not what you want to hear. You want to hear from that person some kind of aspect, of the objective facts that you just shared with them as to how you get saved, you see. That's what you want to hear. I want to hear something about martyrology. I want to hear something about their sin being forgiven. I want to hear something Christological about how Christ died a substitutionary death to make that sin salvation possible. Anything. I want to hear that, you see. And so if somebody says, I just feel so much better, the reason that I'm going to be very upset with that answer is because I want to make sure that the person is not equating justification with feelings. Feelings and justification are oil and water. You don't feel justification. You don't feel it. So when I hear, you know, oh, I just feel great now, you know, your heart just sinks. Mine does. It just sinks right down to the ground. And you want to almost immediately come back with some kind of a rebuttal, though you don't dare do that because they're so fragile as these little infant Christians, right? And then you want to follow it up with a demand, you know, give me something, give me anything. What did I just say to you? You know, you want to just kind of milk it out of them, you know. I want to hear the person has grounded his confidence in something that has been expressed in Scripture. I want to hear, because the Bible says that if I do this, then I will be saved, right? If I put my trust and faith in Christ, I will be saved. At least say that. And that's really very important. But did you not find it amazing, maybe you remember this far back, how in chapter 3, how that chapter actually begins with Paul questioning subjectively the Galatian salvation experience. That's how the first five verses begin in chapter 3. Well, I mean, what else could the apostle be referring to except a subjective experience in verse 2 when he asked them, did ye receive the Holy Spirit? In other words, he is anticipating that they would have had some kind of an emotional reaction to that fact, you see. He's assuming that the answer to that very subjective question would be confirmation of the objective truth of the gospel that he had preached to them. He wants them to confirm that their experience was indeed the first evidence that he had provided them with the correct message. In other words, Paul's interested in more than just a theological argument or, you know, statement of fact. He wants to also convince these well-beloved people that their resulting experience was also genuine, right? It was confirmatory. He wants them to know that it's also part of a mature Christian experience. All right, so now, 35 verses later, Paul returns again in this epistle to the use of this, I'm calling it a sanctified subjectivity. This time not to challenge them, but to comfort them, to buoy them up, to assure them. Look at the passage again, friends. We're going to be looking only at verses 6 and 7 tonight. He says, because ye are sons, that's a dogmatic statement. You're a son. And because that's a fact, God, here's what God has done. He hath sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying things that babies cry. The first words that a baby knows how to say is daddy, Abba, Father. Wherefore, thou art no more a servant, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. Very wonderful text. So it is correct for Paul to use that as evidence. It's not your nearest, closest, substantive experience of the truthfulness of the gospel that we treasure. It is that. All right, so I want to talk to you briefly tonight on the topic that you see. Did you get an outline coming in? The Holy Spirit assuring of sonship. That's one of the most wonderful ministries the Holy Spirit has given for us. All right, now, last week we talked about the fact that in this text there are two sendings. What was the first sending that we talked about all night last Lord's Day evening? God sent forth his Son. I know Jim was going to say that, right? That's what made sonship possible. God sending his Son is the reason why I can now become a son of God. All right, now let's look tonight at the second of those sendings. And that's our first point tonight. All right, sonship is accompanied by a particular sending of the Holy Spirit of God. Now, I suppose that were it possible, the Holy Spirit would be nothing less than embarrassed at the publicity that he has received in the last 100 years. It's not been good. Friends, where in the world today would a person find the Holy Spirit? And that's a legitimate question. Where would you go to encounter the Spirit of God as you looked for assurance of your salvation? Well, friends, it's just this simple. The designated place of arrival is the human heart. It's indwelling inside the newly recreated believer. God, look at the text again. God hath sent forth who? The Spirit of his Son. There's an interesting phraseology and description of the Holy Spirit. He's called here the Spirit of his Son. The Spirit of God's Son into your heart. Now, unfortunately for many, that's not been good enough. Honestly, friends, I wish I had a dollar for every time I have personally witnessed that to be true. I remember like it was yesterday, standing in a foyer many, many years ago, talking to a very confused guy who insisted that he had witnessed clouds of smoke hovering over the auditorium and over my head while I was preaching. It wasn't in this church, don't worry. And I actually said, I saw the smoke hanging over you. I have to confess, I really wanted to ask him if he had called the fire department. Because where there's smoke, there's fire. But you see, friends, in this man's experience, the Holy Spirit's presence was marked by visible clouds of smoke. And I can guarantee you that there is zero scripture to confirm the reality of that statement. Now, friends, do we understand that the coming of the Holy Spirit in a visible presence has always been the exception to the norm? And our text tells us where God is sending his Holy Spirit today. All right, and once again, we saw last week, and it's in our text, in the fullness of time, God had sent forth his Son. All right, that was a great first sending. But he also sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your inner man. That's the understanding of the word heart there. Right? It's not the little fist-sized pump that's in your chest. He sent it into your inner man, into your soul/spirit. And that is the experience. Are you saved tonight? Then you have had this experience. Let me repeat it for emphasis. There is no such thing, and I hope I'm preaching to the choir here. There's no such thing as a regenerate person that does not possess the Holy Spirit. If you're a Christian tonight, the third person of the Trinity lives inside of your heart. Did you know that every one of those 3,000 people that were saved on that historic day of Pentecost, that they immediately received the Holy Spirit? In fact, Peter had told them that they would. Let me refresh your memory. In Acts 2:38, he says, "Ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost." That's an amazing thing to say to a lost crowd. But it was true. Verse 39, for the promise, and he's referring there to Joel chapter 2. For the promise is unto you and to your children and to all that are afar off. All right, that's you and I. We're the ones who are afar off 2,000 years later. Even as many as the Lord our God shall call. All right, so that's what happened to you. God called you. The Spirit of God wooed you to Christ, showed you the loveliness of Christ, convinced you of the efficaciousness of his finished work and shed blood, and caused you to believe. And when you did, and you were justified by grace through faith alone, God sent the Spirit of God who came and is still living inside of you. So, the very first message of church history climaxes, actually, with this promise that the presence of the Holy Spirit would be with any Jew, any Gentile that would repent and believe. And on that day, it was all Jews. All right, so mark it down. If somebody has not received this gift of God, it becomes really self-evident through a striking, noticeable absence. All right, now let's launch ahead a number of years, and we'll go to an incident where Paul encountered some 12 conspicuous disciples in Ephesus. And these men evidently seemed to the apostle, nevertheless, to not quite exactly be genuine. He can't really put his finger on it, and so he asked them, I'm in Acts 19, verse 2. It says there, he said unto them, have ye received the Holy Ghost since ye believed? And they said unto him, we have not so much as heard whether there be any Holy Ghost. And he said unto them, unto what then were ye baptized? And they said unto John's baptism. Well, that explained it. That's all they knew. And so the apostle then proceeds to preach the gospel to them. All right, his antenna rose up. He said, something's wrong here. And sure enough, all they knew was John's baptism. Well, Paul preaches the gospel to them. They respond affirmatively. And now they're subsequently baptized with believer's baptism. Acts 19:6, when Paul laid his hands upon them, the Holy Ghost came upon them. And Paul, no doubt, now that happened in that transition period. This is not, you know, this is not going on necessarily in a very visible manner today. Paul no doubt concludes then that there was no longer anything missing. And the apostle solidifies that teaching in his epistles. For example, you go to the prison epistle Ephesians and that great prayer in there. Okay, he says, ye, in verse 13 of chapter 1, he says, ye were sealed with that spirit of promise. That very same spirit that Peter had said on the day of Pentecost was also for those who are afar off. And he says, which is the earnest of our inheritance. In other words, the Holy Spirit comes into my life, literally, and he becomes then the pledge, the earnest money. You know what earnest money is, right? You're buying a house, you got to put down earnest money. That's money that you put down. You can't get it back no matter what. It says, I'm serious about making this purchase, and I'm proving it by putting this money down. Well, that's what the Holy Spirit does for our salvation. He becomes the earnest money of God, a down payment until God finally gets the totality of what he paid for, either in our death or at the rapture. Okay? So he's the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession, until the praise of his glory. Now, what is it that can assure you and myself, that these vile bodies of ours are going to one day be released from every conceivable trace of the fall? It's starting to get painful, I'll be honest with you, to look in the mirror anymore. I mean, I'm ready for some renewal. How about you? But listen, friends, we've got the down payment. Right, we have the Holy Spirit. He is the earnest. So Paul explains what Peter had promised, and he says the same thing to the Corinthians. In 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 21, he hath given us the earnest of the Spirit in our hearts. That's 2 Corinthians 1, verse 21. And then, of course, we all know Romans 8, 9, right? If any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. But friends, here's the deal. The point in our text is that if that is true, all right, it's true of you, the Spirit of God, the third person of the Trinity indwells you, lives in you. He's made you his home. You are his temple. All right. Then you will have, in that case, you will have a personal sense of the reality of that fact. That's subjective. Justification is not subjective. But you will somehow know intuitively that things are different with you, that you really have been born again. You will know that. And that genuine sensory experience confirms the veracity of these theological, pneumatological statements. And no, you will not have spoken in tongues. You will not have worked any miracles. You will not have seen smoke hovering over your pastor's head. You will not have had laughing fits or rolling on the floor. You would not have done any of that stuff. In fact, there's only three recorded tongue-speaking incidents in the whole first 30 years of the New Testament. Three. Acts 2, Acts 10, and Acts 19. That's it. And every time it occurred in scenarios where the people were in desperate need of confirmation within this new transition period. It was a sign gift. And since the whole body is not an eye and the whole body is not a hand, not everybody had the gift of tongues. In fact, most didn't, according to 1 Corinthians 12 and 13 and 14. Now, all right, with all that rubble cleared away, and let me emphasize that it is rubble, lest any of us be tempted to think that maybe, after all, these years I got it wrong, you see. Back to Galatians 4. Friends, in times of long-term illness, okay, sustained financial pressure, you lose a child, you're just racked with pain constantly. You experience a bitter, not a mild, a bitter, life-changing disappointment. It's at a time like that that even the most stable of God's people can become shaken as to whether or not they're actually truly a son or not. The devil will tell you God wouldn't do that to a son. That's what the devil will tell you. And the most stable Christians can actually wobble at such a thought. Well, if you've received the Holy Spirit, you are a son, regardless of your outward circumstance. But how would you know? Well, there was a time, friends, not long ago, that the answer out of most of Christendom was, I spoke in tongues, or I had a vision. That was the answer coming out of most of contemporary Christianity. Well, here's how you know. Verse 6, and because ye are sons, all right, here's the deal. God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, causing you to naturally do something. What you see at the very end of verse 6 is a knee-jerk reaction. Remember when you used to go to the doctor, and here's what they used to do. The doctor had that little tomahawk thing, right? It was like a little triangle, and he'd bang your knee to see if you had any reflexes. That was just something he had to do to pass the time. I don't know what good that was, but that's what this is. All right, as soon as that little tomahawk hits your, I don't know what you call that thing there, you know, that causes your leg to go up like that. Nerve, okay. Well, the Holy Spirit strikes a nerve. and it just naturally, I belong to God, I know I do. It's really inexplicable, it just happens. And it's not based on any subjective information, it's based on the facts of the gospel that you received. Okay. Okay, so that brings us to point number two then. And that is that sonship is made real to us when from the deepest level of our being, we become convinced that God now really has become our Father. I mean, for 25 years, I prayed our fathers as penance in a Catholic system. I did. Never once did I ever have any of this divine assurance that God was my Father. Never once. That was just something I learned, some nun taught me when I was 5 years old. There's a huge difference, friends, between that and this. Has it ever occurred to you that you can mark that as one of the greatest indicators that you're really saved? Because deep down in your heart, the Spirit of God, it's like He's in there, you know? It's not like He's in there. He is in there, and He's causing you to cry something. He's in there, and something comes out of your mouth that He put there. And we're not just talking about some formal, detached type of an utterance, all right? We're talking about something intense. We're talking about something that is convicting. I'm already convicting, and I'm going to convict you about it, all right? It's Abba, Father. Actually, Abba is an Aramaic word, but it's universal. It's an Oriental word. In my church in Blaine, I pastored in Blaine, right on the Canadian border, threw a rock into Canada from my church, literally. And had this wonderful Korean family. Oh, my God. They were just the best. The daughter is on the mission field right now. Just the loveliest people. They're precious, precious friends. Great, tremendous Christians. And they had these little kids. They had little Stephen. Stephen, actually, you talk about a small world, he actually was the preacher at the Filipino conference the year before. He preached the 29th conference, and I preached the 30th. And this little tiny kid, he would always say, Apa, A-P-P-A, Apa, Apa. And that's what he called his dad, right? I could hear him, Apa, Apa. And I thought, well, that's the very word of this text. And sure enough, that it's a universal word. That was the first word the kid ever said. Apa. And that's the same cry that takes place in the heart of a real Christian. Now, you may not actually verbalize it, but there's something intuitively in you that now speaks to your mind and your heart and your being, I belong to God. God is my Father. I am God's Son. And really, it's so strong that nobody can possibly tell you otherwise. It's a cry, whether it's verbal or not is incidental, but it's a cry that indicates a direct, personal, immediate sense that I am possessed by the Spirit of God and that I actually, truly, and really am a son. Because from deep within the inner man, the heart cries out, Father! Father. And it's a remarkable supernatural phenomenon. Friends, do you realize that God has ordained that the Holy Spirit carry on a very subjective internal ministry as actually, the truth be known, it's actually him doing the crying. Now, if you're thinking about that, you may be wondering, if it's the Spirit during the crying, well, how does that minister to me? I think you already know that. I mean, somebody might still say, isn't that so subjective? Friends, in the midst of our rightful insistence that we deal with the Word of God literally and objectively, we tend to, as fundamentalists, occasionally lose sight of this blessed aspect of the very truth that we love God, namely, that the Christian life is real. It's living, breathing experience, the kind that even allows us to cry out the evidence of our sonship. And we do that in unison with the Holy Spirit. Spirit of God came into my life, overtook my soul, came in like a refreshing mist, comes to land like dew on a tender herb. And since the experience is real, we can rejoice then in this objective truth, like what we find in verse 7. See, wherefore, all right, now what can I conclude from verse 6? Wherefore, thou art no more a servant. I'm not a slave to law, trying to impress God with my putrid works. Wherefore, thou art no more, the word is a slave there. I'm a son. See, remember he went all the way back to the difference between a rightful heir and then the servant in the house. I'm not the servant anymore, I'm the son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. So we rejoice in the reality then of the transfer of our status. What transfer of status? I was a servant, and now I'm a son. Have you ever considered the difference between a servant and a son, friends? Let's just rehearse. You know this, but let's rehearse it. The son has the same nature as his father. Right? None of you can have the nature my father has. Only me, because I'm part of him. All right? It's the same thing spiritually. The son has the same nature as his father. The servant does not. The servant's not a blood relation. Friends, there's a huge difference between being a proverbial chip off the old block and a hired hand. There's also a difference between being in bondage under the law and being a partaker of the divine nature that Peter talks about in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 4. Now, we have the capacity to think God's thoughts after him. I never had that before. I now have the capacity to be a living reflection of Christ's moral glory because I share his nature. That doesn't mean I'm God. I have this new nature that tells me that I'm a son. I remember times early in my Christian life when it's like, wow, I was where I was. I can remember where I was several times. And then kind of the light bulb went off, you know. Maybe you've had the same experience. So the son has the same nature as his father, not the servant. The servant doesn't have that. And the son has a father while the servant has a what? A master. It's a big difference. No slave could ever legitimately look into his master's face and cry, Abba, Father. That would be ridiculous. What legitimate internal compulsion would there possibly be for saying something like that? A slave, now there may have been actually close relationships within these slave-master relationships, but no relationship could have been that close where the slave would say, Papa, to the guy. It just doesn't happen. Spurgeon has a sermon from Psalm 35, and his text is verse 3. And it's the sermon is, have you ever prayed, say unto my soul, I am thy salvation? The point, friends, is that slaves do not talk to God like that. Only sons say that. So the son has the same nature as the father. The servant doesn't. The son has a father. The slave has a master. Thirdly, the son obeys out of love, hopefully, while the servant obeys out of fear. Friends, the fruit of the Spirit is what? Love. Love. And the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts, the Bible says, by the Holy Ghost which is given unto us. Have we ever seen what Jesus said about fruit bearing? I mean, it's not like we don't have any responsibility. Because fruit bearing actually becomes a responsibility. In John 15, in fact, you can turn there if you like. If I'm a son of God, I am in John 15. Now, in that new context, I'm called a branch. Okay? And branches are expected to bear fruit, otherwise they're useless. We trim those that don't. We get rid of them. John 15 is one of five chapters given us in succession that deals with the night before the crucifixion. The Savior had alerted his disciples to the fact that he was leaving them, and they were disturbed. And this entire upper room discourse is an effort to relieve their troubled hearts of the thought of his leaving them. And so this text in particular illustrates the nature of the relationship that they're going to continue to have with Christ, whether he's present in the flesh and blood or not. Now, notice, if you're there, how this relationship is illustrated. All right, who's the vine? Christ. Christ is the vine. You can see that in verse 1, if you're there, and verse 5. I am the vine. And we're the branches in verse 5. Branches offshoot from the stem of the vine. And every vine has an owner. We call him a caregiver. And in this case, the father is depicted that way. He's the husbandman in verse 1. And then the next verse tells us what the vine dresser is focused on. We're surprised to discover that it's not the vine, it's the branches. Right? If you're there, notice verse 2, John 15, 2. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away. And every branch that beareth fruit, he purgeth it. That means he prunes it. You know what pruning is, right? Why do you prune it? That it may bring forth more fruit. So the Father's primary concern is that if you're a branch, you must produce. You have to bear fruit. In fact, he cares so much about that, that he's very active in order to ensure that it happens. You see, friends, it's all about a father-son relationship. Fathers expect some things out of their sons. That's only natural. When you have a son, you're going to expect something out of him too. There's a radical alteration of life that's rooted in being a son of God, though, and having his nature about me. But even that doesn't guarantee that fruit bearing is going to be automatic. There's this indispensable condition to fruit bearing. Can you think of what the word might be? It appears many times in this context, abiding. abiding. I have to abide. See in verse 5, I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me ye can do nothing. And friends, the key to abiding is not God the Father whipping me with a whip so that I'd obey. And am I responding out of fear? The key to abiding is the increasing level of my love for Christ. That's the key. Verse 9, as the Father hath loved me, so have I loved you. Continue ye in my love. That word continue there is the word abide. Meno, remain, stay there. Now, there's been a lot of Christian literature written on this topic, on abiding. I mean, a ton. A lot of it is bad, actually. Very mystical stuff. Friends, abiding has to do with being in the Word. I mean, I know it sounds like a broken record, but that's the only conclusion that you can come to from verses 7 and 10 in John 15. And if we're doing this, there's this wonderful result. All right, the Son becomes a productive branch. And as a producer, he then, commensurate with the production, experiences the joy that goes with that production. That's where joy comes from. Right? Verse 11, these things have I spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you, and that your joy might be full. All right. That really wasn't a rabbit trail. That was meant to highlight our text. So let's go back to the original text, Galatians 4. All right, so we're making these points. Okay? What points? Well, the Son has the same nature as the Father. The servant doesn't have that nature. The Son has a father. The servant has a slave owner. The Son obeys out of love. The servant obeys out of fear. And now fourthly, the Son is rich while the slave is poor. All right? We're not only his sons, we are his heirs, H-E-I-R-S. And since we're adopted, we can begin drawing on that inheritance right now. Because God has made available to us the riches of his grace, the riches of his glory, and his goodness, and of his wisdom. And when I get a hold of this, what happens to me? I automatically begin to increase in my love for God. When I realize the magnitude of the things he's done for me, it makes me want to love God more. It makes me want to cry out, Abba, Father. Maybe you've heard the name of the Puritan Thomas Goodwin. Goodwin was the president of Magdalen College at Oxford. And Goodwin described the relationship this way. He said, Dad and son are walking down the road. And, you know, they're just happy-go-lucky, kind of like the old Andy Griffith opening, you know, the Andy Griffith show. Right? And they're walking down with their fishing rod and whatnot. That's the picture. And they're hand in hand, no question in a boy's mind, that's my dad. Happy to be with Dad today. Especially when Dad picks him up and gives him this big bear hug and kisses him and sets him down. And the point, friends, is Goodwin's point, this amazing learned man. His point was that is exactly the way the Holy Spirit ministers the assurance to your heart. That's how it is. I just want to ask the question, do you know anything about that? Have you ever been flooded with a deep sense of joy that goes with the realization that God is your Father and that you actually, really, and truly are his child and that you belong to God for the rest of eternity? It's very important that you can say yes. Very important. Because you should have had that experience. How do I know that? That's not a subjective statement. That's a statement, I made that statement because of what verses 6 and 7 say. Verses 6 and 7 say that is the experience of every real Christian. Romans 8:14, for as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, But ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. See, Paul's saying the same thing in Romans 8. That's exactly what the Spirit cries. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. The Holy Spirit is telling me, guess what? Your old life is over. You are a son. I almost said whether you like it or not. Hopefully you like it. We're talking about a direct, internal, immediate, personal ministry of the third person of the triunity of the Godhead who assures us. But of course, not until you receive Christ as your personal Savior. All right? Now, for the first time, I'm actually rich. 2 Corinthians 8, 9, ye know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that ye through his poverty might be rich. Because I'm an heir. You know, Christians, they get dry as dust. You know, they quench the Holy Spirit. They grieve the Holy Spirit. And those are the things that rob you of that still, small voice that bears witness that you really are a son. So what do I do, Pastor? Well, how about just tell him the Father? Just do what the old song says. Tell it to Jesus. He is a friend that's well known. And he'll bear witness with the Holy Spirit that you're a son. So get out of the pig pen. Tell it to Jesus. Because the Holy Spirit's confirming it to you, unless you've quenched him. We should be very thankful, verses 6 and 7, friends. That's what I tried to impress you with tonight. Verses 6 and 7 should be very precious to us. It's a sanctified subjectivity that is really a tremendous blessing. All right, let's pray. Father, thank you for your love for us tonight. Thank you for the Spirit of God that has entered our life and causes us to cry with great certainty, Abba, Father. Thank you for the day that came when we, for the first time in our life, regardless of how old we were, finally were able to, in truth, call God our Father. And the Spirit of God is the one who makes us aware that that is a fact. Thank you for that fact. And we'll bless your name for that continually. In Jesus' name, amen.